Okay, let's turn to the Gospel of John then, chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll review a little bit what we looked at last week. Very simple statement in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. And that statement tells us what the book of John is all about. He points out in these verses, first his subject matter in verse 30, where it says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." And then his purpose in verse 31, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So John, we noted last time, is a book that's different from the rest of the Gospels in that its stated purpose is evangelistic. So he focuses in on the miracles of Jesus, and his purpose is so that you might believe. We're in the part that's called the prologue that goes in John chapter 1 from verse 1 down to verse 18. And we noted last time, as I said, that rather than outline the entire book of John, we're doing it section at a time. So the first section that we're dealing with here is the prologue, and this is the section in which John will establish his historical framework and the doctrinal framework of this gospel. And this gospel is a very doctrinal gospel as opposed to the others, which are very historical in nature. We looked at Luke last week, first couple verses, and he states very clearly that his job was to record the events exactly as they occurred in the order they occurred. So his was a historical book. John is a doctrinal book. In this prologue, he does not argue the existence of God. He does not argue the deity of Christ. He states them as facts. There won't be an argument here. They'll just be stated as facts. The prologue breaks down into three sections. The first, the person of Jesus in verse 1 through 5. We looked at the first two verses last week. We'll finish up this section this week and go on to the second one, the appearance of Jesus, in verse 6 through 13. And then in verse 14 through 18, we'll look at the incarnation of Jesus. So those are the sections of the prologue, the first section in the book of John. So the person of Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. Let's read those first. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Last time we looked at verse 1 and 2, we looked at the nature of the Word, or Jesus Christ, as we follow that down in the context. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," and in verse 3, it changes to a pronoun. It says He was in the beginning and all things came into being through Him, and that is the Word. And then down in verse 17, we have it clearly stated who the Word is. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So we have Him identified there. First, His character. He is eternal. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And the word "was" there is in the perfect tense in Greek. And it would be not damaging this text at all to read that, "In the beginning already was the Word." Actually, it's an imperfect tense. Imperfect tense specifies continuous action in past time. He already was. And He was with God. So not only did the Word exist in the beginning, He existed in the closest possible relationship to God the Father. And He was God. the Word was God. And there's really no getting around that. We looked at it a little bit last week. It's not the Word was a God. It's not the Word was divine. It's the Word was God. Now in verse 3 through 5, we'll go on to look at His work. And this is where we left off last time. First thing John talks about is the Word and creation in verse 3. It says, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now the phrase came into being, that's one word in Greek, occurs three times in this verse. And the tenses are, the first two are the same and the third one's different. The first two are aorist tenses. That points to a definite and decisive act. So in verse 3 it says, all things came into being through Him. A definite act. And apart from Him, nothing came into being. A definite act. And then it says, that has come into being. And that third one is a perfect tense. Now, perfect tense points to a past action with abiding results. So what that one's talking about are the existence, the continued existence of what He created, or what came into being, as it calls it. So all things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being and still is existing. So everything you see, everything you look at, everything that exists came into being through Him. Now the act of creation in verse 3, it says all things came into being, and it uses that aorist tense. It's a contrast to verse 1 and verse 2 also. In the beginning already was the Word, continuous action. But the universe came into being at a specific point. So creation then finds its origin, not only its origin, but its continuance in Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians 1. We have the same idea over there. In fact, an idea that's repeated throughout the New Testament. Colossians 1, verse 16. It says, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Again, all things are created by Him. All things are held together by Him. It's origin and continuance. Now, remember the last time, last week, when we were looking at these verses, we noted that the basic idea of the word Word, and that's what we're looking at here, in the beginning was the Word, and that's who it's talking about. All things came into being through Him. Who's Him? The Word. And the basic idea of the word Word is that of communication. So we noted it last week that it's God's very nature to reveal Himself. It's what God does. It's in His character. And this self-communication, this revelation, occurs first in creation. Every created thing was brought into being through Him. Now the word through here is the word dia. Dia is a preposition of means or agency. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll see there's a careful distinction. And we see this again throughout the New Testament, a distinction between the parts played in creation by God the Father and God the Son. And 1 Corinthians 8 is very specific about this. It puts them both together in verse 6, where it says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. That word from is the Greek word ek. Ek means out of, as a source. So there is one God, the Father, and He is the source of all things, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things? And that by there is the word diat, the same one we have over in John 1. And we exist through him. So see the careful distinction that's made between the work of the Father and the work of the Son in creation. So it wasn't a solitary act of either one of them. It wasn't God alone who created. It wasn't Jesus Christ alone who created. They were both involved in creation. And God is the source of creation, and Jesus Christ is the means or the agency of creation. Both were at work. And in fact, both still are at work. Look at John 5, and that's the continuance aspect of creation. They're holding things together. In John 5, verse 16, it says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" So they're both still at work. Down at verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" So see how they're intermixed. You can't take one or the other out of creation. You can't take one or the other out of the continuance of the universe. They both were acting, and they both still are acting. Now back in John chapter 1, in verse 3, we should note that the statement he makes here is very, very emphatic. Verse 3, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now, why do I say that's emphatic, very emphatic? Well, two reasons. One, John is using a figure of speech here. It's called pleonasm. What that means is he uses more words than the grammar requires. When he says all things came into being through him, does he have to go on and say, "And apart from him, nothing came into being"? Isn't that the same thing? Isn't he saying the same thing? He is. He's saying the same thing in the negative side. So that figure of speech is used to add emphasis. And another thing, when it says in verse 3 that nothing came into being that has come into being, the word "nothing" is a little more specific in Greek, a little more emphatic. It is not one thing. So not one single thing that exists apart from the creative act of Jesus Christ and God the Father, since they act in conjunction. So this verse, and I've kind of dwelt on this verse for a moment, but this verse excludes or combats two heresies at the same time. The first heresy is that matter is eternal. And that is one of the basic tenets of humanistic evolutionism, that matter has always been here. It existed in the form of a cosmic egg or whatever, and it blew up, and that's how the universe came into being. But matter has always existed. Now, this says that's not true, that Jesus Christ has always existed, because in the beginning, at creation, he already was. But matter is not eternal. The other heresy that this verse combats is that angels, or eons, as the philosophers called them, the Gnostic philosophers. Remember, the Gnostics thought that God and matter couldn't touch each other because God is good and matter is evil. So what happened was God created a sub-god, and this sub-god created another sub-god below him, who created another sub-god below him, and finally we're far enough from the true God to have a little god down here who could create and not reflect back to the one true God. They called them eons or sub-gods. But this says that nothing, not one thing, came into being that didn't come into being through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So those two views are completely diametrically opposed to the Bible. The view that matter has always existed, or the view that angels or eons had a share in creation. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Not only did Jesus Christ create the physical universe, Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 gives us a little different light on that creation. Hebrews 1, 1 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now that word world there is not the normal word for world in Greek. It's the word aion. Aion is usually translated age. So what it means is He created the ages. Well, what does that mean? Well, it catches the idea of history. He created not only everything in the physical universe, He created everything in the physical universe for a purpose. And that's the program of history. Jesus Christ created the program of history. He created everything in the physical universe. He sustains everything in the physical universe. People tend to get really upset, but they don't understand the Bible, do they? They say, oh, you know, if we use up all our resources, then the earth is going to burn up. The earth is going to be destroyed. Well, you're not just combating inanimate things if you try to destroy the earth. You're combating the God of creation who made it, and He's sustaining it as well. Now, I'm not advocating that we trash the world because of that, but I'm just saying that the Christian view of environmentalism is we can do what we can do, but you know what? God is sustaining the world. And He's not going to let it go until it's time. Now let's look at verse 4 and 5, back in John chapter 1, and we'll go from the general to the specific. He's talking about the general in verse 3, creation. And verse 4 and 5, he's going to talk about man in particular. Verse 4, he says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. His logic is going to be simply this, is that God is the source of all life. Therefore, all men possess light concerning God. That's what we call general revelation. Man possesses knowledge of God. It's innate because man is made by God. And his last point is that the darkness cannot suppress this light. And I said suppress instead of comprehend. I have a marginal note in my New American Standard. Do you have the same thing? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. That's the marginal note. That's a better translation. That word comprehend in verse 5 could be translated suppress, overtake, overpower. Look at John 12, for example, in John 12:35, and he's using the same illustration here of light and darkness. And in verse 35, he says, so Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. And there's the same word again. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. So if you take that translation back to chapter 1 and verse 5, it probably fits the context better that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not overtake it, did not suppress the light. The imagery is the same as the verse in chapter 12. And also, to have darkness understanding the light, you would have to take the darkness to be certain people or mankind in general. But in John's gospel, what we're going to find out is that darkness doesn't so much talk about people, but it talks about the environment that people live in. Look at 3:19, for example. John 3:19. It says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." See, it's not so much the men that's in view with darkness, it's their environment. In chapter 8 and verse 12, 8:12 says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So I think we can take it back in chapter 1 and verse 5, he's talking about the ability of the darkness to overcome the light, and it can't. That's his point, that the darkness could not suppress the light. So let's go back then to chapter 1 and look at the next subsection, the appearance of Jesus in verse 6 through 13. Let's read that paragraph, or two paragraphs here. Starting at verse 6, it says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." First, we have his presentation by John. And John's commission is given in verse 6, where it says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." There are three words in this verse that distinguish John the Baptist, that is, from Jesus. The first one is that he came. It says, "There came a man sent from God." Came is the word genemai here in verse 6. It's not the word ami that was used back in verse 1 to talk about the eternity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. So here, John was created, genemai, he came into being, he became. Jesus was ami, he was, already was. He was eternal. So John was created, Jesus is eternal. It says there came a man. John was a man only. Jesus was a man, and he was also God, and he is also God. And the last word is sent. John was sent by God, Jesus was sent by God, but Jesus also is God. So there's a very strong distinction between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. In verse 7, his mission tells us why. His mission was completely separate from the mission of Jesus. His mission is to testify about the light. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify about the light. Now that's what we call in Greek a purpose clause. That's his mission, his purpose, to testify about the light. The word witness, he came as a witness, martyria, it's talking about testimony that's given on the basis of personal knowledge. Eyewitness testimony is what we could describe it. This word is used three times in these verses. It says he came to as a witness to testify, and that's the same word. Testify is martyria. Witness is the same word. And then down in verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. We see it twice as a noun and once as a verb. Twice as a verb and once as a noun. Is that what I said? The word testify is the verb form, and the word witness is the noun form. He came as a witness, martyria. This word is used by John more than any other writer in the New Testament. So this is going to be a key to the book of John, or one of the key words we'll see in it, and that is the word witness. Testimony given on the basis of personal knowledge. Now notice that this witnessing that John the Baptist did was not an end in itself. It was the means to an end, because we have another purpose clause here. It says he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He had a purpose, and his purpose was not an end in itself. It served another purpose so that all men might believe through him. Now, this is the normal way we come to faith. Faith normally comes through contact with truth that's delivered through a person. It's communicated by a human witness. That's normally, I don't know, maybe some of you just sat down and read the Bible and became believers, but normally what happens is that somebody comes up to you and says whatever they say. I've got some good news for you. Jesus Christ died for your sins. And you believe that. That's the normal course of events in how people become believers. Now in verse 8, John makes a statement here, and he corrects a possible misunderstanding that even though John the Baptist was great, and no one can deny John the Baptist was great, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And that word, but, he was not the light, but, it's the strong adversative. It means there's a big contrast. He wasn't the light, but he came to testify about the light. So his purpose was distinct from the purpose of Jesus. Now, verse 9 through 13 then will have the reception by men. The word's reception by men. And in verse 9, we have the setting for this. And this is what we've been studying so far in the book of John. In 1 through 8, we have certain facts established now. First, there is genuine light. Genuine light does exist. This genuine light is present in the world. This light cannot be suppressed by darkness. Therefore, every man possesses light, truth, general revelation. And therefore, every person is responsible, because everybody has light. Everybody that is living was created. So everybody has this light. And that light cannot be suppressed by the environment. So every man, every person is responsible. Now how does man react when Jesus came? Well, for the most part, he was rejected. Verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So first, he was in the world. We know he was in the world. We have records. We have eyewitness accounts, as John is an eyewitness account here, of his appearance, of his time here on earth. The world was made through him. Therefore, we have light. Now, creation does not recognize its own creator. He was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. How ironic that creation does not recognize its own creator. And in fact, that's one place where Jesus is especially rejected by man, isn't it? You'll even hear guys say, well, yeah, Jesus, I believe he existed. He was a great man, a great teacher. But creation? Oh, come on, that was evolution, right? Things just kind of came together. It's ridiculous. Creation does not recognize its own creation. Now, that's bad enough. But these next verses are going to address a subset of creation. And these guys are even more, they had even more knowledge than creation in general or man in general. In verse 11 it says, he came to his own. Now, in the Greek it just says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. The words his own occur twice there, but they don't mean the same thing, and our New American Standard has made that clear to us. It says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, the first his own is a neuter. What that means is, it's just a classification of nouns. We have masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. And the first his own is a neuter noun. This is a figure of speech they use. Look at chapter 19. John chapter 19. We see this idiom used, and it's translated a little more according to the idiom over there in 1927. 27 says, then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. You see the word household is in italics? That's not in the original text. It was added by the translator to make the verse more understandable. And that's kind of their idiom. His own home, his own house, his own place might be the idea of that idiom. So if you take it back to John chapter 1, it has meaning in verse 11. He came to his own place is the idea. Jesus didn't come to Rome. He didn't come to Athens or Corinth or one of the great cities. He came to Palestine. He came to his own place, the place that was his home on earth. Why is that? Because the Jews. He was the Messiah of nation Israel. He came to his own place, and then we have the second, his own. He came to his own place, and those who were his own, and that's a masculine, and that's why they translate it, those who were his own, that refers to people. Who were his own people? The Jews. He was the Messiah of nation Israel. He came to his own people. Now that forms the inner circle of people. First we had the world. He came to the world. He made the world. The world didn't know him. But he came to his own place and to his own people. They were the chosen people. They were particularly his own people. Look back at Exodus 19, and this is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, first verse 1 will establish that we're talking about Israel here. 19:1 says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So we're talking about nation Israel. Now look down in verse 5. It says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. On your way back, stop at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6, we have the same idea. Israel was God's own people. 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now back to John 1 then. His own place, Palestine. His own people, nation Israel. Those who were his own did not receive him in verse 11. So this is a reference to nation Israel specifically. Notice it doesn't say they didn't know him like the rest of the world in verse 10. It says they didn't receive him. And that receive him, paralambano is the Greek word, it means to receive in welcome. Look at chapter 14 of John in verse 3. We see that word used over there of Jesus when he comes for his people. Chapter 14, verse 3, it says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see the idea of welcome? I'll welcome you into the place I've prepared, is the idea. So if we go back to John chapter 1, the word receive is, that was the proper response for Israel when Messiah came. They should have received him. It's not talking about the church. That's not our response. You know, our response is not to receive him with welcome as Messiah so much. They were to welcome him. Why? Because they knew better. This is nation Israel. This is his own place, his own people. He came to his own place, his own people, and you know what? They didn't welcome him. They didn't receive him. Remember Hebrews 1:1, where it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." They knew better. The prophets had told them and told them and told them that Messiah was coming. And when Messiah came, what did they do? Well, not only did they not welcome him, they killed him. So this specific response in John chapter 1 is talking about nation Israel. So when we get to verse 12 and 13, we have a few did receive him, though, even out of nation Israel. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now, John doesn't want us to think that everybody in Israel rejected the Messiah. There were a few who received him. And those few he gave the right to become children of God. Now, verse 12 is often quoted as a verse that evangelists should use. You have to receive Christ. That's not exactly true. This is talking about nation Israel. It's not talking about the church. The church's response is given in verse 11, or verse 12, when it says, "Even to those who believe in his name." So everybody who believes in his name. Now, the few that received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And the word right is the word exousia. Exousia is a word that means authority. They have the full authority to bear the title of children of God. That's verse 12. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." He gave them the authority to have that name, children of God. He uses the word here to become children of God. Become is genemai again. And remember, genemai, as opposed to eimi, which means to exist, it denotes a change of status. Look at verse 14. Same thing. "And the word became flesh." That's the same word. Jesus wasn't always flesh. He didn't always have a human body. He had a change of status. And that's what the authority God gave to the people in Israel who received Messiah. They had the authority to bear the title children of God. Now notice, this authority is given by God. Verse 12 says, "To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So the authority to be a child of God is given by God. That has three ideas in it. First, it assumes something. It assumes that we're not children of God by birth, because he gave them the right to become children of God. So this universal brotherhood thing doesn't really wash in the light of the Bible, because we're not born children of God. It shows that salvation is by grace. Why? Well, because it's given by God. not something we earned. It's presented as a gift. And it's an aorist tense. And that points to something, the immediacy. Says he gave the right to become children of God as soon as they believed. As soon as they believed, salvation is immediate. Now notice that the Jews who received him are the ones who believed in his name. So even if you do take verse 12 to have a broader reference, and that is to say that as many as received him, everybody, to those he gave the right to become children of God. What does it mean to receive him? Well, it's defined in the context as to those who believe in his name. So believing is the key here. This is the ones he's talking about. What does it mean to believe in his name? Well, it's the ones who've abandoned every other method of salvation and come to believe that Christ is the Savior. The word name meant more in ancient times than it does to us. Now, we say things like, what's in a name? Or Shakespeare said, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, or something like that. I don't know Shakespeare, but I heard that somewhere. But you see the idea? We say, what's in a name? Doesn't mean anything. Well, to John, this phrase meant a little more. When he said to believe in his name, that meant a little more to them. That in John, this will refer to believing in him as the Son of God and the Messiah. And that's what we've had here so far, his deity and his messiahship. And that's what John takes believing in his name to mean. In fact, in the Old Testament, you'll find that the name Yahweh, the name of God, it's often used to refer to his character or person. Now, verse 13 goes on to explain that a little more. It's an extended statement, and it makes one point. Verse 13 makes one point. Salvation lies in God alone. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now the word of occurs four times in that verse, you'll notice. And those four times all translate the Greek preposition ek. And ek means out of, as a source. So he's saying not of blood. It means you can't inherit salvation from your parents. It's not hereditary. Salvation is not hereditary. Not of the will of the flesh. It means that physical birth is the result of the desire of the parents. Spiritual birth is not. It's not a result of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. So the spiritual birth that he's talking about, becoming children of God, is not the result of any human volition whatsoever. It's all of God. So all of this taken together, and remember he's talking especially about the Jews here. It says, talking about coming to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many of those who did receive him. And then he says, who were born not of blood. So the Jews tended to think, well, God will give me preferential treatment as far as salvation is concerned because of my Jewish heritage, because I can trace my Jewish heritage clear back to David. And God will honor that in salvation. No, he won't. This is saying that salvation is completely of God and nothing human, no matter how great it is, can bring about this new birth. Only God can. It says, but of God. And that, of course, is the strong adversative. So all human achievements, all human lineage, all human accomplishments are ruled out. Salvation finds its source in God and God alone. Now next time, we'll pick up with verse 14 in the incarnation. And the Word became flesh. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for the Gospel of John. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.